Let us pray. And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for the high privilege that is ours to gather together to study a portion of your word. We realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration that we need to hear precisely what you have for us. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. And I'm going to read from verse 10. It reads, "So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his official, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord has said." Now, one of the things that every now and then I need to refresh your mind and remind us, when we learn doctrine or some fundamental principles, the whole purpose is to keep us glorifying the Lord for sure. The other part is to avoid the Lord being displeased with us. I don't know about you, one of the things that I don't want to do or want to be in a state where the Lord is not pleased with me. For this reason, you need to know a whole lot of truth. Because a lot of time we get ourselves into trouble by what we say or how we join people and say certain things because we just are not aware of what the scripture teaches. So this is why in studying the word, we learn a whole lot. Not necessarily what you use immediately, but in your life as a believer to help you avoid being in a state of displeasing to the Lord. Now, the message of this section that we are considering is that a genuine miracle never undermines God's word. Now, as we stated previously, it is a message that permeates through the miraculous display of God's power to Pharaoh in the plague judgments of the Lord recorded in Exodus. We indicated that we will expand the message by making three propositions. Our first proposition that we considered in our last study is that God gives genuine miracle, as we can learn from the snake miracle through Moses and Aaron, performed before Pharaoh and his officials. So we consider now the second proposition. A second proposition is that God includes counterfeit miracles as part of his plan, as in the duplication of the snake miracle by specialized Egyptians by means of secret arts. Again, all we're saying is counterfeit miracles are included as part of God's plan. Now, this kind of assertion unnerves many believers because it implies God is ultimately responsible for counterfeit miracles. Now, thus, we find teachers or preachers make statements about counterfeit miracles that run contrary to the scripture. For example, some teachers try to explain away miraculous healings performed through some who claim to be faith healers by asserting that Satan grants them such miracles by ordering the demons responsible for the sickness to leave the person alone. Now, this sounds logical, except that it violates the explanation of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was accused of casting out demons by appealing to Satan. Now, the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out demons through the prince of demons, Beelzebub, as we read in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. It reads, "But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons.'" Now, Jesus answered this charge by arguing that if Satan drives out Satan, then he is divided against himself, and so his kingdom cannot stand. Look at verses 25 through 27 of the same Matthew chapter 12. Look at verses 25 through 27. It reads, "Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges.'" Now, the point of Jesus Christ here, though, is that for him to cast out demons by appealing to Satan, as some scholars try to explain, means that demons are divided into two groups that fight each other so that his rule over them is in jeopardy. Now, there's no record in the scripture of any conflict between satanic forces. Instead, the scripture reveals the existence of conflicts between the elect and the fallen angels. Now, this is evident in the demon that opposed the angel the Lord sent to answer Daniel's prayer, as presented in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. Verse 13 reads, "But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief priests, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia." Now, the phrase "the king of Persian kingdom" does not refer to a human being. That you can figure out, because if an angel who is invisible to man and is saying that a king hailed him, that, you know, it couldn't have been a human being that is being talked about, but really a fallen angel that the archangel had to, Michael had to fight in order for the angel sent to answer Daniel's prayer to proceed. So there's a conflict between the elect and the fallen angels. So without going into details concerning this passage, though, suffice to say that demons fight against the elect angels. But we do not have any record of demons fighting against themselves, as will be the case of healing by Satan by appealing to another demon to vacate his control of an individual, for example. That's been some of the explanations of some of our scholars because they do not want to accept certain truth. The point, though, is that it does not make sense biblically to state that healing is done by Satan, ordering out a demon responsible for a given illness or disease. It just doesn't fly in the face of the passage I've given to you. Now, so a more biblically based explanation is to admit that if counterfeit miracle occurs, that such is in God's plan, and he ultimately granted it for his purpose. So we are saying that God is ultimately the cause of a counterfeit miracle that is performed through a satanic agent. Again, this may sound offensive to many, but this is the only explanation that does not make God to be equal of power with Satan when a genuine miracle is performed by a false preacher. You see, it is because God did not want to be put on equal footing with Satan that he indicated he is the creator of all things, good or bad, as we understand it. This fact, of course, is one we've seen several places. For example, in Ecclesiastes 7:14, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 14 reads, "When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. Good time, bad time. Say, he made both. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future." Now, it may not be clear to you that God claims to be the creator of all things, whether good or bad, in our own estimation. I keep using the word bad because there are things we think they are bad because of the way we see things. Doesn't necessarily mean they are bad. So in order to make this point clearer, let's consider the declaration in Isaiah 45, verse 7. Isaiah 45, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7 reads, "I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things." Now that sentence, "I bring prosperity and create disaster," is more literally from the Hebrew, "I make peace and I create evil." That's the way it reads literally. Now, regardless of how one translates the literal Hebrew, the point is that God is the creator of all things, whether we consider them good or bad. Now, to indicate otherwise will be to put him on equal footing with Satan that he created. Now, we should accept that God is the creator of all things and so uses any of his creation to serve his purpose. Now, this explains in part why the Lord could send an evil spirit to deceive all the court prophets of King Ahab in order to bring about his death. And I'm referring to what is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 19 through 23. 1 Kings it reads, "Micaiah continued, Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the hosts of heaven standing around him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth Gilead and going to his death there? One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. By whom? By what means? The Lord asked, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. He said, you will succeed in enticing him. Said the Lord, go and do it. So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. So this vision of Micaiah reported here is a clear indication that God uses his creation in a way to serve his purpose, in which case here was the death of Ahab. Now, sometimes when we read the Bible or look at stories in the Old Testament, I think we have this major problem of taking that truth and bringing it, making it contemporary. Now, what we see here is clearly this. Whenever those who call themselves religious leaders are in bed with those in power, they become false. That is clearly from here. Because you see, there are about 400 prophets in the court. So they are in bed with power. And as soon as that happens, they get to be false. This is something that very many Christians, especially evangelical in this country, I don't think they get it. They do not see it. That you cannot be in bed with power and not trivialize Christianity. Because what people want to do is to defend those in power. And we saw this in Germany. In time of Hitler, people, the church, sanctioned everything he did. Except for a handful of them, somebody like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote a book entitled The Cost of Discipleship. He was one of the forces that raised up against Hitler in West Germany. And of course, he made some mistake along the road, and that cost him his life. But that is the thing that all down the history of the church, if you go through the history of the church, you see that when church gets to be so weak, it's because it's in bed with power. Preachers or teachers of the word of God are not supposed to do that. They're supposed to be above the frail so that they can speak the truth no matter who it hurts. But once you align yourself with power, you lost it. Now, this is the way the Roman Catholic took power, and once he went in bed with the Emperor of Rome, that's when we started having all those things that we studied when we went into the lessons on Dare to be Different, where I showed you how the church, because of being in bed with power, got to a point where everything was right. All you had to come is come to church, get baptized, you're fine. Go do whatever you want to do. This is about what we're moving on today, where Christians, leaders, those who have the, people's ears, they are in bed with power. And as a result of that, they are misleading people. And of course, those who are being misled, they're not going to escape God's judgment when it comes either. This is why it's important that, as I've explained to you, whenever you see majority going one way, your first inclination will go the other way. Because it's very rare for all people to be right. So you see here, 400 versus 1. And that should tell all of us as believers that yes, the life we want to advocate as Christians, it's not an easy one. It's not a popular one. So once you find yourself with the popular sentiment, whatever it happened to be very careful as a believer and tread with timidity. Go with fear. Now, be that as it may, though, we should assert that even counterfeit miracles are ultimately from God. Now, the psalmist states that God, in a way, he says, God alone does wonders. As in Psalms 136, verse 4. Psalm 136, verse 4. Psalm 136, verse 4 reads, to him who alone does great wonders, his love endures forever. So, if God alone does wonders, so when he sees something that is really a wonder, why will it be attributed to Satan? If he alone does that. Now, in asserting this, though, there are really some facts stated in the scripture we must accept. Miracles do occur through Satan, as scripture conveys. Consider the fact that Satan and his agents will work miracles in the future, as we read, for example, in two passages. The first is in Apostle Paul's epistle in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 reads, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. Counterfeit. They are miracles, all right, but they are called counterfeit, not really because they are not miracles, but because of who is the immediate agent. Now, the second is in Revelation chapter 16, verse 14. Revelation 16, verse 14. It reads, there are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. So here we clearly see Satan, through his demons, will do miracles in the future. They are called miracles. Now, another fact, though, is that God ultimately grants counterfeit miracle even through Satan's agent for his purpose. In effect, a miracle in and of itself is not necessarily a measure of God's approval. Not necessarily. But the message of the agent of the miracle determines its validity. Thus, God informed the Israelites that miracles from false prophets are designed to test their devotion to him, as we gather from Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. He reads, if a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, in other words, if it is, it's really a miracle and it does take place, then he says, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them. You must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. Why would he be testing if he didn't grant that miracle? So how will he be testing? Now, similar concept, though, is also implied in Matthew chapter 24, verse 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 24. He reads, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. Thus then, we are not to deny counterfeit miracles, but we need to understand their purpose so we can be true to our God and true to our devotion to him. In other words, we should be governed by revealed truth than by miracles, impressive as they may be. Still, though, another fact that is that God controls them, the use of counterfeit miracles. He controls them. Now, this means that he limits their use. This point is revealed in the plagues the Lord brought on Egypt. Some of the plagues were duplicated by the Egyptian magicians up to a point. Say, for example, these agents of Satan duplicated the plague of frogs according to Exodus chapter 8, verse 7. Exodus and hold on to that chapter. Exodus chapter 8, verse 17 reads, they did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came upon men and animals. Now all the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats, look at verse 7 first. Verse 7 says, but the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So here, clearly, they duplicated the miracle that has to do with frogs. But after this specific plague, the Lord limited what these magicians or sorcerers could do. So they were unable to duplicate then the plague of gnats. And that's now when I should be reading verses 17 and 18. Go to verse 17 of the same Exodus chapter 8, verse 17 reads, they did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came up upon men and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. and the gnats were on men and animals. So because the law limited what the magicians did, they were then forced to acknowledge the true God of Israel that Moses and Aaron represented. Look at verse 19. Exodus chapter 8, verse 19 reads, "The magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said." So in any event, our second proposition regarding the passage of Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 through 13 that we are studying or considering is that God includes counterfeit miracle as part of his plan, as in the duplication of the snake miracle by specialized Egyptians involved in secret arts. Now, there is a sense we can compare the duplication of the miracle of turning a staff into a snake by the specialized Egyptians to that of Moses and Aaron. Now, that of Moses and Aaron was initiated by God, who instructed them to do so. But that of the specialized Egyptians was initiated by Pharaoh, who also instructed them to duplicate the miracle of Moses and Aaron, as we may gather from the first sentence of where we're studying Exodus, chapter 7, look at verse 11. It says, "Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers." Now it is because Pharaoh observed the miracle performed by God through Moses and Aaron that he sent for the specialized Egyptians who were probably quartered near his palace, called them to duplicate the miracle of turning Aaron's staff into a snake. Now, since Pharaoh was the ruler of Egypt, his sending for the specialized Egyptians is described then with the word summoned, that is translated from a Hebrew word with a basic meaning of to draw attention to oneself by audible use of one's voice in order to establish contact with someone else. Thus, the Hebrew word may mean to shout or to call out, as it is used in Elijah's taunting of the prophets of Baal about in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 27. First Kings chapter 18, verse 27. "At noon, Elijah began to taunt them, 'Shout louder.'" That's a Hebrew word translates summon. Here is the Hebrew word kara. It says, "Shout louder." He said, "Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." Of course, you know, all that is nothing but taunting them, because he knew they were involved in something that's false. The Hebrew word may mean to invite to eat, to invite to eat, as it is used to describe those who attended sacrificial meal mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 13. For Samuel, chapter 9, verse 13. It reads, "As soon as you enter the town, you find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people will not begin eating until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Go up now. You shall find him about this time. See, the clause, who are invited, is literally from the Hebrew, who are called. So the word, no doubt, may mean to summon someone before a court, as the word is used by Job when he imagined what it would be like for him to file a lawsuit against God, more or less, as we can tell from Job chapter 9, verse 16. Now, Job was real, and he had a real relationship with the Lord that in the midst of his suffering, he could say certain things. And what of it, he said, I wish God would give me an audience so I can plead my case with him. So this is where our Hebrew word is used when it says in Job 9, verse 16, even if I summoned him and he responded, I do not believe he will give me a hearing. In other words, he's right in a sense, because we say some of these things because we don't really know who God is. Because when God eventually opened himself a little bit to Job, you recall, towards the end of Job 42, he said, I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke too quick. Anyway, so here the summon here is that of law court. Now it is in the sense of calling one in an official manner to appear before a ruler, that is to summon, that the word then is used in Exodus 7 verse 11. It's the fact that Pharaoh summoned the specialized Egyptians implies he initiated a counter miracle that duplicated that of turning Aaron's staff into a snake, although he did not possess the power to ensure that it actually occurred. He just called him. Now, we have been using the term specialized Egyptians because the class of persons in Egypt that Pharaoh summoned were not those described as his officials in verse 10. Instead, they are described with three words in the Hebrew that do not apply to everyone in Egypt. So that's why I use the word specialized. Now, the first description of what we describe as specialized Egyptians is in the phrase wise men of Exodus 7 verse 11. The phrase is translated from a Hebrew word that as an adjective means wise, as it is used for a person who has capacity for understanding and discernment. Say in an administrative matter, as that is the sense of the adjective when Joseph used it in describing the man Pharaoh should appoint to administer the affairs of Egypt in preparation for prosperity and the famine that will come to Egypt, as we read in Genesis chapter 41, verse 33. Genesis chapter 41, verse 33. I will come back several times to that chapter before we finish. So you might put a marker if you want, because I'll come back after a while to that passage several times. Anyway, it reads, and now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man. That's one here, though, someone who has the ability, an administrative ability, and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Now, the adjective may mean skillful in technical work, as it is used to describe a craftsman that makes an idol in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 20. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 20. He reads, "A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled," that's a Hebrew word, he has translated a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. So that's the phrase, a skilled craftsman, as of course more literally, a skillful artisan. Now, when the word is used as a noun, then it may mean a wise teacher. A wise teacher. As that is the sense in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 7. Proverbs. Chapter 15, verse 7. It reads, "The lips of the wise spread knowledge." Wise here refers to a teacher, or one who teaches. It doesn't necessarily mean people with the gift of teaching or so on, but anyone who teaches, when he dispenses the truth that you learn, you become a teacher. He's spreading knowledge. Say, "Not so the hearts of fools." Now, when the word is used as a plural noun, it may mean then wise men, a class of persons that interpret divinations, prophecies, dreams, or events of a specific time, as the word is used to describe the king of Persia, those he consulted during trying to find out how to deal with the queen that refused to obey him, as in Esther chapter 1, verse 13. Esther chapter 1, verse 13. It reads, "Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men." That's our Hebrew word. Wise men who understood the times. In other words, they can read what's going on in the time in which they live. Now, it is this class of wise or learned men that Pharaoh of the time of Joseph then consulted to help him interpret his dream. In Genesis chapter 41, verse 8. Genesis chapter 41, verse 8. It reads, "In the morning, his mind was troubled. He sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him." So the wise men were known as people who can do that, but this time they didn't. Now, it's probably in the sense of wise and trusted guides and advisors that the Hebrew word is used in Exodus 7, verse 11. Now, the second description of what we describe as specialized Egyptians is given with the word sorcerers in where we're studying Exodus 7, 11. Exodus chapter 7, verse 11. Now, the word sorcerers is translated from a verb or adjective, that's a participle, of a Hebrew word that means to practice sorcery or to engage in witchcraft. To engage in witchcraft, as it is used to prohibit such activity in Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10. It reads, "Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft. Now, the Hebrew word is used to describe some of the vile practices of King Manasseh in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 6. Second Chronicles, chapter 33, verse 6. He reads, he sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben Hinnom, practiced sorcery, divination, and witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Now, in our passage, as we indicated, the word appears as a participle and so refers to a sorcerer, that is, a person who uses or claims to use magical spells to harness evil forces, enlist the help of spirits to produce unnatural effects in the world. And you have to be careful to know that these things do occur. That's why God didn't want Israel to dabble with demons, as we're going to say. Now, according to some experts, though, sorcerers were assistants of what they call the soothsayers, or the soothsayer priests, that were trained to use herbs and mix potions in order to cast spells and interpret signs. So you hear all this time when they say, you know, they get this kind of spice and this mix it and they cast spell with it, that kind of thing. That was taking place in the ancient world as well. Now, the third description that we describe as specialized Egyptians is given in the phrase of Exodus 7:11 when it says, the Egyptian magicians. Now, the word magicians is translated from a Hebrew word that describes the chief reciting priest in Egypt, who, because of his familiarity with Egyptian sacred documents, was considered an expert in magic, and that he was also able to heal. Now, it is probably because of this understanding that most of our Hebrew-English lexicons give the meaning of the Hebrew word as soothsayer priest. Soothsayer priest. However, the standard Hebrew-English lexicon of Brown, Draver, and Briggs gives the meaning engraver or writer. But then, they also state that it's only really in a dry sense of one who possesses religious knowledge that it means magician, diviner, or astrologer. Now, the Egyptians were very strong in those things. Now, the word also appears about 10 times in the Hebrew text, but always in the plural, with the meaning magicians. But in 8 of its appearances, it refers to Egyptian magicians. Now, the word was first used in describing one of the groups that Pharaoh wanted to interpret his dream, as recorded in the passage we cited previously, that is Genesis 41, verse 8. And you don't need to go back there, but you just know that that's where the word was used. Now, the word is used twice, though, to describe Babylonian magicians, as we read, for example, in Daniel chapter 1, verse 20. Daniel chapter 1, verse 20. It reads, In every matter of wisdom and understanding, about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. So be that as it may, then, it seems that the term magicians is really a comprehensive word that Moses used to cover those he described as wise men and sorcerers of the Egyptians. Now, there are two reasons for saying that it looked like it is a comprehensive or the umbrella that describes all of them. There are two reasons for that. The first is the Hebrew particle translated "and" in the phrase of Exodus 7, verse 11, when it says, "and the Egyptian magicians." However, the particle used may be used as a marker of explanation with the meaning "that is" or "namely." So it is probably in the second sense that the particle is used in the Hebrew phrase. This means that Moses explained the wise men and the sorcerers as the Egyptian magicians. Now, so this is one reason we believe that's a comprehensive word, magicians. The second reason for our statement is that in each of the two books where Moses used a Hebrew word translated magicians and the words sorcerers, or the Hebrew word translated Hebrew men, after his initial introduction, he never repeated these words. Instead, he uses the word magicians. In other words, he introduced that and said, sorcerers, wise men. But when he started talking from then on, he calls them magicians. Now, in Genesis, Moses used our Hebrew word that is translated magicians, along with the Hebrew word translated wise men. In that passage that I've just cited, that Genesis 41 verse 8. But further though, in the narrative, in Genesis chapter 41 verse 8, he no doubt says magicians. He also mentioned those who were wise men. But as I said, further down in the verse, in the chapter, like, look at Genesis 41, verse 24. Once he gets there, this is what he said now. "The 10 heads of grain swallowed up the 7 good heads. I told this to the magicians, but none could explain it to me." But in verse 8, we're told the wise men and the magicians. But now no more reference to the wise men and dream interpreters. Now the same pattern is then observed in Exodus. So the first time Moses used the Hebrew words translated wise men, sorcerers, and magician is in our passage of study, that is Exodus 7 verse 11. But thereafter, the other 7 usages, he only used the term magicians to describe those who were involved in the counter miracles that the Lord performed with Moses and Aaron, with further reference to the wise, without any further reference to the wise men or the sorcerers. An example would be Exodus 7, look at verse 22, where we're starting. Look at verse 22. Exodus 7, verse 22 reads, "But the Egyptians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord has said." Now he no longer mentioned the other two groups, so to say. So based on this reason we have supplied, then we believe that the phrase in Exodus 7:11, when it says, "and the Egyptian magicians," is one that describes those with termed specialized Egyptians. So in any case, Pharaoh instructed the Egyptian magicians to duplicate the miracle of turning Aaron's staff into a snake. Now, as Moses and Aaron obeyed God, and he granted them the miracle. So did the magicians obey Pharaoh and duplicated the miracle of turning staff into snakes. And that's why we read in the next sentence when it says in verse 11, say, the Egyptian magicians also did the same things. Now, it's not clear the reason the translators of the NIV use the phrase the same things, because the Hebrew simply says the same thing. So it's probably because they want to convey, yeah, there were so many people, or some of these magicians, there were many. So that may be why they use these same things. Now, that aside, though, the point is that the magicians duplicated the miracle of turning Aaron's staff into a snake. They did that. Now, Moses, at this point, though, was not concerned with what we call the theology of the counter-miracle, as we have done in asserting that God ultimately grants even counterfeit miracles for his purpose. Of course, since otherwise, Satan will take credit of being a creator. Now, you see, the miracles of turning a staff into a snake involves creation using something that's already in existence, as the Lord did in creation of animals and the human body. Thus, it is important we accept that ultimately God grants even what we consider as counterfeit miracles because of the agents he used. That's why we call them counterfeit. It's not that they are not real. In any event, as we have stated, Moses, not concerned though with the full detail of the theology of the duplication of the miracle of Aaron's staff being turned into a snake, tells us the immediate means of these counter miracles. That's what they consider, the means by which they did it. And that's what we have in the last phrase of Exodus 7:11, when it says, by their secret acts. By their secret acts. Now, the expression secret act is really translated from a Hebrew word that appears only here in the Hebrew text. So it is used in the plural and may mean mysteries or enchantments. Now, the word is used in our passage with focus on the secret and mysterious aspects of the arts involved in magical practice in view. Now, the phrase, their secret arts, has caused many to speculate that there was no genuine miracle, but magician trickery. You know, where they use box and cutting and all that. They say, yeah, they brought in some snake, and they brought in their staff, and they walked, as they tried to explain it, they got snake and go to their necks, close to the neck, and they say they stiffened it. And so they just threw it there, so they're motionless. And that's what happened. They didn't do any miracle. It didn't happen. In other words, the Bible is lying. That's the way I interpret what they're saying. Now, none of this explanation is an adequate explanation of the text, since they are aware for the miracles of turning water into blood that could not be explained away by magical tricks. So it is better to admit that there was a real miracle that happened, although a counterfeit, in the sense that it is designed to deceive the Egyptians because they were involved in idolatry. Now, all that they did, we can say immediately, demons were involved in what? Turning that whole staff of theirs to snakes. Demons were involved because they worshiped demons. We know that anytime people sacrifice to idols and whatever they say, they're actually offering things to demons. This we know from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 17. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 17 says, they sacrifice to demons, which are not God. Gods they had not known. Gods that recently appeared. Gods your father did not fear. So consequently then, if the magicians counter the miracle of Moses and Aaron with their own, it must be because demons were behind it. But as we have argued, demons could not act unless ultimately God grants them power to do so for his own purpose. In this case, as we know, it is so that Pharaoh will keep being stubborn, because he said, okay, here, Moses and Aaron, you turned snake, your staff into snake. My people did the same thing. So what's the difference? What do I believe your God? That's what God is doing, so that in the end, he will render the last judgment on Egypt. We haven't really begun this study, but we will begin shortly to look at the various miracles, all designed to punish Egypt. So when God granted the demons this ability to duplicate Moses' miracle, it is for God's purpose. And that purpose is judgment. So my point is, don't dismiss that miracles do occur even through false people, because God will be using such to bring about his purpose. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that in the days to come, we will know that you control all things, no matter what they are, so that in every way, we never give your credit and glory to your creature, the devil. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.